Well, let's open our time in prayer, and then we'll. Father, we thank you so much for the riches of your grace in Christ, by which we stand, by which we sing. It is a desire of our heart to worship you. Lord, we were once dead in trespasses and sins, in which we walked in the way of this world. Lord, unable and without desire to respond to your law, hostile to your law. But yet, God, in the riches of your grace, you made us alive in Christ. And we bless you. We thank you for, by your Spirit, giving us ears to hear and eyes to see. It is all of your grace. May your glory be seen today, Lord. The glory of the grace that is in your Son, Christ, for your name alone. Amen. It is truly a privilege to be able to share the Word of God with you all one more time. As these are my last two messages in Hope's pulpit, hopefully not ever again, but at least for right now. My goal is to be very personal, to be very practical, as well as pastoral. I want to be able to speak with you very freely and very openly these next couple weeks. Y'all, excuse me, please. There's so much to share that I have in my heart that I want to share. Particularly, we have learned, my wife and I have learned so much from our time at Hope. Lately, I've often told Pastor Leek that our time at Hope under his and Alan's leadership has provided us, my wife and I, a foundation that will shape our lives and our ministry for years to come in ways we have yet to even see. And I've particularly learned much from struggles and trials in ministry. While here, right here at Hope in the last 6 years, and even right before coming to Hope when I was doing full-time youth ministry at Wallace Presbyterian Church. But I believe that God has been seeking to teach me this one lesson time and time again throughout those struggles, and that is that his power is made perfect in weakness, and that his grace is sufficient for me in every circumstance and for every ministry endeavor. I believe that this is the lesson that God is seeking to constantly teach his children as well, to rely, depend, trust, and rest solely upon him, that he would be our greatest desire, joy, ambition, and hope. What God wants is that our lives conform to the image of his Son. Christ was consumed. He was consumed with pleasing the Father. And he did nothing of his own initiative, but relied solely upon what the Father told him to do. He completely loved, submitted to, and depended upon the Father. Consider these words of Christ. He says in John 5:19, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." He also said in John 8:28, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me." He also said in John 12:49, "For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment to what to say and what to speak." Christ never did anything on his own initiative. He humbled himself, submitting to the Father in such a way that he made himself fully dependent on the Father. And we see this dependency also expressed in prayer, that Christ, being God in the flesh, the Son of God, he prayed to his heavenly Father. Jesus even once told his disciples, that after they asked him to eat something in John 4, and he was speaking to the woman at the well, and they saw him, and they said, "Rabbi, eat something." And he said that he had food and drink that they did not know about, and that this very food and drink was to do the will of the Father. The will of God was his very sustenance. The word of God, the desire of God, the plan of God, The glory of God was the lifeblood of Christ. Excuse me. It was his very lifeblood. How far do we fall short of that? That the will of the Father consumes us. It is our very food and drink. How far short do we all fall from that? Is that your constant confession? That the will of the Father is your food and your drink, your very lifeblood, your sustenance. I believe the reason for this lack in us is that we don't yet understand how utterly dependent we are on God and his grace at work on our behalf. Even when we want to believe it rightly, it seems that fleshly pride and self-sufficiency and or a lack of faith are always present with us, fighting against the Spirit's work in us to teach us to boast in weakness and trust in the sufficiency of God's grace. Excuse me. It seems that I am always in a place or at some level or another where I have to boast and acknowledge weakness in myself. Seems like God has just always put me out of place, even right now, brother, crying like a baby. But you can talk to any of the brothers who've come by my house to help me with home repairs and renovations. They can testify to my utter stupidity when it comes to handiwork. That's one area of weakness. And it seemed over the years that no matter how hard I try to be self-disciplined, I'm still either constantly doing things at the last minute, running late like this morning, or just barely making it on time, still easily distracted from goals that I set or tasks that I set or schedule that I set, and many times struggle to finish what I start. No matter how hard I try to be self-disciplined, I'm still terribly forgetful. Ask my wife. Ask anyone who I've ever told I'll email something. And sometimes because of a big-hearted ministry, I often have overcommitted myself over the years and at times trying to fight that, have undercommitted myself. And so, and also one other thing is that the couch and the remote can too quickly become my very close acquaintances. And so not only these struggles of self-discipline, but then there's also the constant war of the flesh that must be waged on many fronts. There's also nonstop demands of time, of family, of job, kids' activities, ministry, extended family. There are tensions from without, whether in the home, on the job, driving in rush hour from Bethesda back and forth every day. There are trials and finances, sickness of others who need love, support, and encouragement. There's also the fight for truth, to proclaim the gospel to a hard-hearted and unresponsive people, and then proclaim the true gospel to those who profess Christ but are deceived by a false gospel, and then to defend the gospel against antagonizers. Then there's the struggle of the mind, of tiredness, uncertainty, guilt, apathy, anger, that's included in the war in the flesh. And when you add these things up, as it particularly relates to ministry, I have often battled with this thought: God, I am not the one. And I don't know if you're like me, and I'm sure many of you could probably relate to that, to some of the things I mentioned. But I'm like David. My sins, my weaknesses, and faults are ever before me, as he says in Psalm 51. My sins are ever before me. My faults are like a mounting giant that are always in front of me. I found that at some level, all of the above things I mentioned have often hindered my progress in ministry over the years or made it a great struggle when there was a consistent faithfulness in my life, and have even made my scholastics a great struggle as well, my academics. And for that reason, I often say, Lord, what am I doing pursuing seminary? And why am I pursuing the ministry? So I don't know about you, but I often feel when it comes to ministry and these type of things, the Christian life, I feel inadequate, I feel weak, I feel ill-prepared, unworthy, overwhelmed, outgunned and matched by Satan and our opponents, and see that I am often too overconfident, complacent, and feel like I'm just in over my head. And I hope I don't know if any of y'all can relate to that, but in the midst of all of that, in the midst of all of this weakness in front of me, then comes 2 Corinthians 9:8. which has become over the years a life verse for me, and now our passage for the next 2 weeks. Turn there. I love it in the King James. You can turn to 2 Corinthians 9:8. All right, 2 Corinthians 9:8, and this is how it reads in the King James. It says, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." In his book, Our Sufficiency in Christ, about this verse, John MacArthur says, "Perhaps nowhere is the magnificence of grace more wonderfully stated in 2 Corinthians 9:8 through 11. He says that the superlatives are staggering. Consider all the superlatives there. Superlatives are words that show highest qualities or extreme amounts. It says this, it says, "God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." And one only needs to observe this text from a distance and get a breathtaking look at the gracious intention of God to provide all that we need to accomplish what he has given us to do. Just look at it from a distance, and you see that God graciously intends to give us all that we need to do what he has called us to do. Every good work. But my goal in the next 2 weeks is to get us a close-up shot so that the awe that we see from afar becomes an unforgettable sight of beauty to behold, and that the picture of this awesome grandeur of God would be forever etched on our hearts. So at this point, I have to make a confession, another one out of the many, and that is, while I am preaching for you and to you, I'm actually mainly preaching to myself. And which should always be the goal of the preacher and the pastor. When Pastor Leek first asked me to preach, there was no question in my mind what passage that I was going to preach, because I felt, man, I'm going to need this message when I go to Texas. I'm going to need this message as I get out to school and all its demands. But little did I know at that time, a few months back, that I was going to need it for the next couple of months. For those of you who know all that has been going on with us and all the things we've been trying to do, but it has been a constant meditation for me, strengthening me through all that we are doing, and I've sought to use it as well to strengthen my hardworking wife. And so, but first, in preaching to myself, my prayer has been that the mark and impression of this truth that has been left upon me will also be left upon you as well. Now, these two passages are for all of us who look at the demands of life. These next two messages are for all of us who look at the demands of life. You look at mounting ministry here at Hope Bible Church, the reality of your own human weakness, and you often see an unstoppable Goliath. My goal is to give us eyes of faith like David, and to take this one stone from God's word in 2 Corinthians 9:8 in order to slay that giant whenever it approaches. And for those of you who do not sense the need to depend upon God, I pray that this message will confront you with the reality of what you are apart from God's grace. Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. And here will be the overall message. I just want to give you right off the bat what the big idea of this message is going to be. So if you're going to check out now, you don't have to get the CD. But before I say this, on the side, it seems that over the last few weeks that the Holy Spirit has been pressing this message upon Hope Bible Church for a while. I've been hearing this over and over each week from Pastor Lee from Corinthians. And it's this, that the all-sufficient and powerful grace of God to fulfill what he has called us to do is made available and is perfected in those who give themselves unreservedly to God and acknowledge their utter weakness. And in this person or church, God will be greatly glorified. I'm going to say that again just so for emphasis, that the all-sufficient and powerful grace of God to fulfill what he has called us to do is made available and is perfected in those who give themselves unreservedly to God and acknowledge their utter weakness. And in this person or church, God will be greatly glorified. God wants to give you his over and abundant empowering grace to do all that he has given you to do, but he wants you to do it with joy and according to his will. But if you want God's grace and power in your life, if you want God to receive all glory from your life and ministry, it would only be to the one who gives themselves fully to God and recognizes again their utter weakness and dependence on him. So the next 2 weeks, we'll examine the text of 2 Corinthians 9:8 in its context to understand Paul's message, and then lift it from the context to see how it applies to all of our life and ministry. So this week, we'll seek to mainly answer this one question. Why is God able to make grace abound toward us? That's the question that we're going to seek to answer, particularly by examining the character of God. And then next week, we'll try to answer the question, how does God give us abundant grace for every good work? And we'll do this by examining the life of Paul. How does God give us abundant grace for every good work? But as you can see, this passage, 2 Corinthians 9:8, is just so rich. It's so rich. It says so much of God's unbelievable kindness, of his infinite mercies, of his steadfast love, and of his great power towards us. It reminds me of Ephesians 3:20. I think many of you may know that. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all what? That we can what? Ask or think or ask or imagine. God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we can ask or imagine. When you come to passages like these, be honest. When you come to passages like these, it often seems too good to be true, doesn't it? I mean, when you really consider it at face value, what this passage is saying is that every issue in your life, every aspect of ministry service, God wants to give you exactly what you need, and he will. Not only that he wants to, but that he will. Whether or not you're facing cancer, whether or not you're facing raising a teenage child, whether or not you're facing going into college, whether or not you're facing difficulties on your job, getting laid off on your job, whether or not you're just facing a new ministry and you're green, you don't know anything about it, whether or not you're coming into a new church, you've never been at a church before, such as Hope Bible Church, where as soon as you walk in, everybody wants to know, how'd you hear of Hope? No matter what it is, God wants to give you the empowering grace to fulfill that. And you might say to yourself, oh, come on, Q, you don't really believe that. I know that, honestly, that's the struggle in my own mind. Oh, yeah, that, you know, yeah, that's true, but, I mean, look at me. It's a constant struggle in my own mind, but it's true. And God wants to persuade us of this truth. He wants to persuade and convince us so that we might walk in strength of faith and to fulfill that everything, as I mentioned, that he's called us to do and that he might receive glory in our lives. And it's for that very purpose that Paul has written it, to persuade the Corinthians to fulfill a ministry obligation that they had promised to do. It was written for that very purpose. And we see that purpose developed by Paul in chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians, in all of chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians. What Paul is seeking to do, he's seeking to persuade the Corinthians to complete a work of contributing to the needs of the saints in Jerusalem so that they would encourage the hearts of the saints and display the work of God's grace in their lives and that ultimately bring glory to God. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time on the historical context of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 or 2 Corinthians itself. For that, you can go back to, if you remember, Pastor Leek did a three-part sermon on the principles of giving back in the early part of the year. So if you want to hear the historical background of 2 Corinthians, you can go back to that message. or pick up a good commentary. However, it is going to be helpful for us to understand at a basic level why Paul is writing this letter. And he's writing it particularly for three reasons. One is to defend the authenticity of his apostolic ministry from those false apostles who were trying to discredit him and to confront their foolish boasting in themselves head on. So Paul's trying to write to the, to defend the authenticity of his apostolic ministry, which was under a lot of attack from false apostles that were influencing the thinking of this of the Corinthian church. He also wants to affirm the grace of God at work in the Corinthians from their sincere and godly response to the severe letter that he wrote. If you remember, Paul wrote a severe letter in between the letter of the first letter of Corinthians and the second letter of Corinthians. And so they responded well to that. And so Paul wanted to affirm the grace of God at work in them because of that response. And lastly, the third reason is that Paul wants to persuade the Corinthians again to complete their promised financial gift in order to further display God's work of grace in their lives and again, ultimately bring glory to him. So we're going to be focusing on that last purpose in the context of our verse. And we see this purpose expressed again in chapters 8 and 9. Paul is addressing the matter of this unfinished ministry of giving. Look at chapter 8, verse 6, and also verses 10 and 11. It says this, that, "So we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. But as you abound in everything in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also." And then skipping down to verses 10 and 11, he says, "I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but to desire to do it, but now finish doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability." So Titus had started preparing them for the collection about a year prior to Paul writing this letter. At the time when he had delivered the severe letter, Titus went to them and he started preparing them for this collection and this giving to the Jerusalem church. And so Paul is now urging them to finish that work of ministry that they had begun a year prior. And according to Romans 15:26, it appears that Paul was successful in his persuasion. And it says that the church in Macedonia and Achaia, which is Corinthians, of the Corinthians, that basically they had sent their gift to the church in Jerusalem. Now, just lest we think that this context is kind of, oh, it's just context, it's superfluous, doesn't really mean much for me, that you think that it's meaningless, there is a general principle here that I want to introduce that is critical for us to understand for application. And I'll be developing this a little bit more next week as we get into how God is able to make grace abound for us in every good work. But here's the principle: that giving monetarily is a work of ministry, just like all other service to Christ. And we understand this that from Romans 12:8, that says that giving is a spiritual gift, that it is a gift, and that is it's a service in the church. Paul calls it here a gracious work in verse 6. In verse 7, he calls it a gracious work. Literally, the literal translation is this grace, that you would abound in this grace. In 1 Peter 4:10, we are told that we are to faithfully use our spiritual gifts as what? Good stewards of what? The manifold grace of God. That we are to use our spiritual gift as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. In Ephesians 4, the work of the ministry is to the saints. It's to one another. So ministry work, giving, spiritual gifts, giving is a part of that. It's a part of ministry work, the work of service to one another, is given from the outpouring of God's grace. God gives us the privilege of serving him. And this service is to be chiefly exercised in the context of the local church. which is God's ordained vehicle for extending his kingdom in this time. But unfortunately, there are many believers who are not serving in the local church, and many who are trying to serve, but they are sadly serving themselves, and they erect their own ministries like entrepreneurs. And commitment to ministry in the local church has greatly diminished in our time. At Hope, we're committed to growing a body that understands that it is God's will to serve one another, the church, using our spiritual gifts, our natural gifts, our talents, our time and energy as God provides and through the strength that he provides. This is our goal. So this service to one another, exercising our gifts for the body, is a part of our ministry covenant, our membership covenant. And it's a promise. Here's the connection to 2 Corinthians, the context. It's a promise that we have made before God and one another to serve one another. And not only is it a promise in our membership covenant, but when you come to Christ, you give yourself to Christ, you're baptized into Christ, you are committing yourself to his body. And his body is he himself. You're committing yourself to Christ, to serving him, to serving his body. So like the Corinthians, we need to be reminded and be persuaded of this promise. Paul was trying to persuade them and remind them of a promise of ministry that they had given, that they were going to fulfill it. And we also need to be reminded, as giving is a ministry. So this principle can go beyond any ministry that we promise to, that we need to fulfill it. Some of you need to stop making excuses and get into the fray. Stop saying that you don't have time, you don't have the energy. Some of you need to increase your giving of yourself, so to speak. While it's there, it may be weak, or it may be complacent or lazy. Some of you just need to be encouraged to continue to be faithful as you may be tired or discouraged. And some of you may just need to have your present faithfulness further cemented. That you have faithfulness now, you're constant, you're moving, you're serving, you're giving of yourself, but you just need it just a little bit cemented. Say, yes, Lord, that's what I need to do. I need to fulfill my promise. So like the Corinthians, we want to be persuaded by Paul to finish the gracious work that we began. They started a gracious work. They were going to give. They hadn't completed it. And so Paul is here persuading them to finish that work. And so we want to be persuaded as well to finish the work that God has given us to do. So how does Paul persuade them? Primarily using examples of God's grace and principles of the Word of God. Paul appears to their conscience and any possible reservations they may have, and he masterfully convinces them that this work must be done. Let me just say something on the side. If you want to sit down and you need to talk to a brother and sister about an issue in their life and you need to convince them of their need to either grow in a particular area or repent from a particular sin or to be faithful or just to encourage them, just study the life of Paul. Study how Paul persuaded others. Take time and look at how Paul persuaded them. What arguments did he use? What things did he say? How did he appeal to people? And I know for me, it teaches me a lot as I look at Paul, and it teaches me how to speak to others and to share with them and so forth. But that was just a side. All right, so let's look at Paul's persuasions now. I just want you to be patient with me here as I develop this slowly. We want to develop this so that we can really understand the impact of when we get to 2 Corinthians 9:8 and what Paul is saying. I think if we understand this, we'll see the impact of what Paul is saying. All right, I'm going to move rather quickly, so I need you to keep your heads in your Bibles, starting in 2 Corinthians 8, and we're just going to kind of walk through this quickly. All right, 8:1-5, he says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given to the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging with us with much entreaty for the favor of participation and the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So the first thing that Paul uses to persuade them is the example of the Macedonians and God's grace at work in them. He uses their example and he puts it forth. He says, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which was given to the churches in Macedonia, that out of their great poverty and their great ordeal of affliction, that you overflowed, they overflowed in wealth of liberality. They gave beyond themselves, even in a difficult situation. And so that's the first thing he uses. He uses the example of godly giving, of godly serving. And that's why for those of you who are being faithful to service, you're pressing hard to serve the Lord, it's important for you to continue. And it's important for us to be faithful and to grow in faithfulness so that we could put forth an example for others. Let's continue to look at his persuasions. The next persuasion is in verses 6 through 9. Paul uses a display of their own genuine faith on the basis of what Christ has done. Let's read that. It says, consequently, we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. But just as you abound in everything in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. I am not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, that through his poverty we might become rich. And so basically he puts forth their own genuine faith, that their faith is genuine, and he appeals to that, and in the earnestness of their love, they need to give out of the sincerity of their love on the basis of what Christ has done. It's similar to what 1 John says of this kind of sacrificial love for the brethren. John says that this is a mark of the believer, this love, this giving on the basis of Christ. Your faith is genuine. Out of your sincere love, you need to give. You need to serve. And he says it on the basis of Christ. Listen to 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And then 3:16 and 17 in 1 John says this, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against them, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. So Paul is exhorting them to give sacrificially to prove their love to be genuine on the basis of the love of Christ. And then in chapter 8, verses 10 through 15, Paul appeals to their previous zeal to serve and the need to fulfill the principle to give to those in need so that no one would have lack. Let's listen to that. It says, and I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. But now finish doing it also, that just as there was the readiness and desire to do it, so there may also be the completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a man has, not according to what he does not have. For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their want, that their abundance also may become a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. So basically, he appeals to their previous zeal to give. And he says, look, you need to give because there are others who are in need. And there should be no lack among you. And so you give to them so that when you have lack, they can give back to you. There should be no one lacking financially in the body of Christ based on that. And because of faithful ministry to one another, there should be no one lacking spiritually either. We should be giving to one another so that we can give back. So the next persuasion Paul says here is to show the proof of their love and to encourage the hearts of the churches and the leaders Paul was sending. And that's in verses 16 through 24. I'm going to skip that for the sake of time and go into chapter 9. And so in 9, 1 through 5, Paul continues to urge them on the basis of their readiness in verse 2 there. And then what he also does there, he further urges them not to put him to shame. He was boasting about this confidence that he had that they would give. And Paul says basically this, that I have sent the brethren that are boasting about you may not be made empty. In this case, that as I was saying, you may be prepared, lest if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, should be put to shame by this confidence. Now, lest you think Paul is talking about his own pride, what he's really talking about here is the confidence of God's work of grace in their life. He says, look, God is working through these Corinthians. They're going to give to you abundantly. They're going to give to you abundantly. And so on the basis of that, he is telling them, don't let us be put to shame. We're setting you forth as an example. We're telling you you're going to give. Please give. And so Paul uses that to persuade them. Now, we get to our particular context in verses 6 through 15. He says, now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall reap, shall also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness abides forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession and of the gospel of Christ, and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. While they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. So the bottom line here, Paul says that, listen, if you sow sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly. If you sow generously, if you sow bountifully, you're going to reap bountifully. Basically, you give a little, you get a little. You give a lot, you get a lot. And when you give, God, out of the riches of his grace, is going to give you an abundance of what you need to be able to continue to give. He's going to give you an abundance so that you can be continue to give. Look at verses 10 and 11. He says, now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. So the purpose of giving bountifully is not so that you can get from God, like the prosperity teachers say, that you can give so you can, you know, God can give you more in abundance. The abundance that you give back is so that you can keep on giving, is what he's saying there. He says, you will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. And the goal of that giving, to get more from God, to give more, and not just in giving here, we want to take the principle further to of your time, of your gifts, of yourself. The goal of that is thanksgiving to God. It's glory to God, that God would receive glory from giving. He says that, for the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. While they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And that indescribable gift is the gift of his grace to them in order that they may have in their lack an abundance to give more and more, that out of God's grace, he supplies what we need to continue to give. And so it's not only grace given for monetary giving, but for every good work. And this is where we want to focus on our verse here in chapter 8, that God is able to make all grace abound to us. So Paul, again, is persuading them to give out of the example of the Macedonians, their own faith, out of being an example to the other churches and to the leaders as well, out of the example of Christ. And then he says, out of the riches and grace of God. This is the reason, the main reason you need to give is out of the riches and grace of God. If you don't think you can continue to give, or you think that because you may not have enough that you can't give, when you give, God is going to provide more for you. And so he says to them that God is able to make all grace abound toward you. That word able there is that literally has power. God has power to make all grace abound toward you. Well, here's a question. How is it that God is able? How is it that God has power to make all grace abound toward us? How is it? Because he's a God of all grace. God has the power. He is able to give all grace and make all grace abound to us because he is a God of all grace. What is grace? That's a good question. We've been saying that word a lot. And just so that we don't get it confused or mixed up, we need to define that. What is grace? Well, let me give you a couple thoughts on grace before I give you a definition. One is that we can never overemphasize grace. We can never overemphasize it. Now, we need to properly emphasize it, but we can never overemphasize it. Grace, and when we think about the grace of God, when we understand the grace of God, what we see is that grace is beyond description. Grace is immeasurable. Grace is infinite, the infinite patience of God. And when we truly consider it, and when we see God's grace properly, there is only one response for us: humility. When we really understand the grace and kindness of God, there is but one response, and that is humility before God. A quote from MacArthur from the same book, he says that we exist and are firmly fixed in an environment of all-sufficient grace. He says that we exist and are firmly fixed in an environment of all-sufficient grace. And I want to come back to that quote in a moment. But let's define grace. In his book, The Discipline of Grace, which I recommend to everyone, that it's a must read for the Christian life, Jerry Bridges says this about grace. It says, the scriptures use the word grace in two distinct but related ways. The broader, more common meaning is God's unmerited favor or kindness or love, you can put in that, to us through Jesus Christ. But there are several instances in scripture where the meaning is God's divine assistance to us through the Holy Spirit. And that's our meaning in 2 Corinthians 9:8. It's that divine assistance through the Holy Spirit. But he says this, but even this divine assistance is a result of God's unmerited favor. Unmerited is basically what? Unearned. It's something that cannot be earned on your own accord. Favor is God's blessing or kindness. That God is kind to you. He is kind to believers, not on the basis of anything that we have done, but on the basis solely of his love. The favor and the grace, the kindness of God, is unmerited. It's unmerited. It's unearned. It's totally out of God himself, out of his own person, in which he loves us. And so what that implies for us is what MacArthur said, that we exist because of grace. We exist because of grace. What does Acts 17 say that We live in him. We live and move and have our being. That consists of everyone. Your breath, your life, your health, all that you have and all who you are is because of God. Nothing of yourself. It is all of God. This point, all of God, turn to 2 Corinthians 5 quickly. And Paul speaks of this in salvation. Starting in verse 13, he says, "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ," there is the love of Christ, the grace of God, "controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who, for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." And what does he say next? All this is from who? God. All this, the new life, the love of God that constrains him, Christ who died for all, that no longer we might live for ourselves. He says all of this is from God. All is from God. It comes from God. So when we talk about the grace of God, we're talking about the kindness of God that is not merited at all by us. There is nothing that you can do to earn any more love from God or any less love for God if he has showered and displayed his love upon you. John the Baptist said this in John 3:27, which I have a lot of life verses. This is one of them, 2 Corinthians 9, and this is another one. When, remember the context? Jesus started to baptize, or the disciples were baptizing, and then someone came to him and said, "Everyone is going to him, to Christ." And he talks about, you know, "I must decrease, he must increase." And he says this, he says, the first thing he said when they came to him and said that, he said, "A man can receive nothing unless it's given to him from heaven." He was talking about his ministry. He's saying, now they're going over to Christ. And he was like, it doesn't matter if they come to me. It wasn't from me anyway. But he just doesn't say this. He doesn't say, well, my ministry is from God. He says, a man can receive nothing unless it's given to him from heaven. He doesn't say, again, oh, it's my ministry was from God. Well, my ministry is from God, and that's okay. You know, once God says it's over, it's over. He says, a man can receive nothing. And that is grace. All that we have is from grace. When Christ came and he was the full explanation of God in John 1, it says that he came full of grace and truth. And from him we have received what? Grace upon what? Grace. From Christ we have received grace upon grace. We looked at Exodus 34 this morning. Moses asked God to show him what? His what? His glory. Moses says, Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, if I have found kindness in your sight, if I have found love in your sight and blessing, show me your glory. Go with us. Unless you go with us, this isn't going to happen. Moses even there is acknowledging, God, all this is from you. And so God tells him, okay, I'm going to show you my glory. I can't show you my face and you'll live, but I will show you my glory. And then what does he say he proclaims? His name, the Lord. He says, I will pass by you and proclaim my name, the Lord. He tells him that before he does it. And then when he does it, he says, the Lord, the Lord, the gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. In the old, a lot of times we think that Christ, God, is just a God of grace in the New Testament, and that he was a God of wrath and judgment in the Old Testament. The glory of God is revealed to Moses, that he is the Lord, the gracious and compassionate. And that in the word there in Hebrew of graciousness, when you see grace or graciousness or loving kindness, you see mercy is often translated hesed, which means loyal love. That God is a God who gives loyal love. And every time we see God giving his grace, it is something that God initiates himself. Let's think about Adam in the garden and Eve. He told them that when they ate of the tree, he would surely die. What did they do? After they ate, what did they do? They hid. Who went to look for them? God. No, they didn't go seek after God. God went and initiated his love to them. Although he puts them out of the garden, what does he do after that? He covers them. He makes a sacrifice for them. And then he covers them with the garment of the skin of the animal. He covers them. He makes a sacrifice for them. Then he covers them. God initiates his kindness to them. God came to Abraham. Abraham didn't go after God. God came to him and he said that my covenant will be with you. When we think about the grace of God, we need to understand this, that the glory of God, all of his glory for us, as we can see as his creatures, the glory of God is in his grace. It is in his kindness, undeserved. And so God is able to give grace because he is a God of all grace. And remember, grace is unmerited favor. Often we think God's riches at Christ's expense. It's a kindness that we do not deserve. And throughout the scriptures, what you see throughout the Old Testament, beginning with Abraham, on down through the nation of Israel, through David, through the prophets, and even in the New Testament, is people who are throwing themselves on the mercy and kindness of God. Moses doesn't come to God and say, God, you know, we're going to get this thing right. You know, we're going to do right. We're going to get it right. And then you're going to go with us. Okay? Because we're going to get it right. We know we're stiff-necked. You know, he told him, oh, we know we're stiff-necked. But it's going to be okay. We're going to get it together. No, he bows low and he says, Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, go with us. He beseeches the mercy and grace of God. We look at David, when David sinned. Whenever you see the prayers of David and confession of sin, David, the first thing that he does is that he beseeches the grace and compassion and mercy of God. He says in Psalm 51, he says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, your hesed, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Listen to Psalm 143. It's another prayer of confession from David. He says, hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me. In your righteousness, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. He doesn't come to God on the basis of his own merit. He comes to God on the basis of his love and mercy and kindness. And this is how we receive salvation. And we're going to close with two thoughts. And we're going to pick up next week looking at the character of God and his grace and how emanating from his character is the great, that unmerited kindness is the grace that he wants to give us to empower us for ministry. In Ephesians 1, if you can turn there quickly, we see the glory of God and his grace. And the point that I want to make here is that in the end, what God will be most glorified for is his kindness and his mercy. It says that, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. One of the blessings of salvation is election. He says that in love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of what? His glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to what? The riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose. Now skip down to verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of what? His glory. All these things God has given us, this grace, he has riches of his grace, he's lavished on us, is for the purpose of his glory. God will be glorified in his grace. Turn to Revelation 4. And so it says that, Revelation 5. I apologize. John says, I saw the right hand of him who was seated on a throne and a scroll written within on the back sealed with seven seals. And then he says he began to weep loudly because there was no one who was worthy to open up the seals. No one was worthy. No one had righteousness, a merited righteousness before God to earn the right to open up the seals. Yet there was one. In verse 6, and between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. You purchased people from God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign in all the earth. And so the Lord will be glorified in the end, Christ, because of his ransoming his people to himself and purchasing them with his blood because of his kindness. And so the glory of God we see, it emanates from his grace to us. The scripture also says that God's compassion or his kindness, his loving kindness, is over all of his works. There's a special love that God has for his people and that Christ purchased them. But the Lord also has compassion on those who don't believe in him. And the compassion is shown by God continuously, daily, providing life and health and blessing to those who reject him, who despise him, and who turn from him. Think of yourself before the kindness of God was revealed to you. The theologians call this common grace. Jesus said in John 3 that God did not send him into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved, and that God loved the world, and that he gave his only son, that whoever believed in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. But he says that he who does not believe in him is what? He's condemned already. And right now, The reason for the grace of God is because of Christ. The scripture says that when all of the elect are saved, then the end will come. The patience of God right now on this world is because of Christ and his people. But there is a day that his patience will run out. If you have not trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you have not turned to him and given yourself to Christ, the Bible says that while today is today, do not harden your hearts if you hear his voice. Today is the day of salvation. While today is today, there is still grace. But on that day, if you have not yielded to Christ and come to him and trusted him alone for your salvation, you can't earn it yourself. You will face a God that the Bible says is a consuming fire. And so I urge you today that if you hear the Lord's voice and you do not know him, give your life to Christ. Yield your life to the Lord Jesus. The grace that you have now may not be the grace that you will have when you face him. For those of us who believe, all that you are and you have is by grace. You sit here because of the unmerited favor of God, even in your own struggle with sin. Remember what Paul said, all is of God. And from Christ, we have received grace upon grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would use your word to cleanse the conscience of your people, that on the basis of the righteousness of Christ is the only way in which we can come, as your word says, boldly before your presence. But yet, Lord, as we understand that we do not deserve this kindness, you said you will have mercy on whom you will have mercy, and you will have compassion upon whom you will have compassion. It was nothing of ourselves, Lord. Father, I pray that we would be humble. We would be thankful people. We would be yielded people. We would be dependent people, because you are able to make all grace abound toward us. Father, we ask that you would call those to yourself who do not know you. Let them understand that your kindness now will not always be there, but that you use your kindness to lead them to repentance. And so we commit this to you now for the glory of your name. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.